But we're in Luke chapter 13. We're continuing on. We pick up in verse 18 as we look at the kingdom of God. And I'm just going to read the first few passages, and then we'll pray over that. How's that sound? Good? All right, it says in verse 18, "So he was saying," this is Jesus, "what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Is it like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree?" I'm sorry, he says, "It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Let's pray. Lord, what a blessing it is that we can come and not just hear words of inspiring human beings, Lord, words that move our emotions, but Lord, these are the words of life, and it's such a privilege to just open the Bible, let alone to have your Holy Spirit minister the truth to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we can just get behind you and let you teach us. And I ask, Lord, that that's the case tonight, as we just follow you around Israel with the crowd, Lord. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord. Pray that we would be open and willing to receive from you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, Jesus, he's moving around as we left off last week, and he is just continuing to speak before mostly Jewish crowds as he moves about the countrysides and in the cities. He's in the vicinity of his final destination, Jerusalem. And here he's continuing to confront, as we talked about last week, the hypocrisy, that false security of so many who claim to follow God. And he really called them out on that they might not take security in things that don't bring salvation. And it's never comfortable to be on the receiving end of convicting words, is it? It's kind of a you slide around in your seat. And these people that Jesus was addressing, he was very forthright with them, and it likely sliced into their hearts, many of them. Many of his hearers, we know the Bible, Jesus' words are like a two-edged sword. And they cut in as far as piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, Hebrews says, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so here, let it do the same for you tonight. Let Jesus' words cut in, do a little bit of surgery as we join the Hebrew crowds before him. And so he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it?" And so he kind of just rolls from that last topic where they were glorifying him for having healed the woman on the Sabbath. And, the naysayers were trying to, bum out the scene. And Jesus just called them out, and they glorified him. And now he says, "What is the kingdom of God like?" And he's not just speaking of, I always envision the kingdom of God as heaven. You know, I mean, that is the ultimate manifestation. But we are his kingdom. We the people, the body, the church, his kingdom is built. It's being built as we right now. And so he's beginning to define a spiritual kingdom when many of these people, he's going to dispel their misconceptions of a physical, political kingdom, of a solely, really, political kingdom. It's way more than that. And so he says it's like a mustard seed, which, I don't have any mustard seeds, but we know just from maybe from other Bible teachers, but it's a really small seed. It's a tiny seed. And he said it's a tiny seed, and the man took it and he threw it into his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. My neighbor, a couple houses over, the other day he brought us all these killer, just juicy tangerines, and you can see the tree from our driveway, And he said, I was like, "Man, that's a huge tree, And he said, "Yeah, I used to have bougainvillea all over my yard. And when my kids were little, they'd scratch up in it and stuff." So he finally tore it all out. And when he did, there was this little, sapling of a tangerine tree. And he said, "My mother-in-law came over from Hilo, and she was just eating a tangerine outside and threw it in the bougainvillea." So here we are, however many years later, and I had this huge bag of tangerines that just grew out of that seed. And that's just how it works. And that's how the Lord does his ministry. He just plants and it grows. And it becomes a tree. And at first blush, you look at this, and I'll be honest, this is how I, for many times when I'd read this passage, or, you know, it's in multiple gospels, but I would take it as, it seems like just a simple, oh, the kingdom of God grows, cool. You know, it just starts little and it blows up, and eventually it's full, and there's a host of souls in the kingdom of God. But look at the context of it. Jesus, he was just dealing with hypocrites. Within the ranks of the believing community, these phonies, these two-faced followers, or, you know, religious men and women. And so as God's kingdom continues to grow exponentially and starts blowing up with tangerines, it's inevitably going to also house imposters. It's going to house hypocrites nesting in the church. And, you know, if you recall in Jesus' parables, you may already know this, but birds, they're kind of a euphemism of instruments of Satan. And so they imply not something good. Remember, it was the birds who first ate the sower's seed as it fell on the hard ground? And then Jesus defined them as the devil. He said, those birds, they're the devil taking the word from their hearts before they even believed and before they were saved. And so these birds are not a good thing nesting in the branches. I just think of the zoo when I was a kid. We'd go to Honolulu Zoo, and then you'd always, get the doo-doo on your shoulders. But birds are messy. They bring a lot of mess with them. And so these birds, they just set up shop in the church. Like we just talked about, liberal worldview in the church. Voting for evil men and women in our church. Gay clergy in so-called churches. Gay marriage being, you know, performed. Transgenderism, carnal marriages even. Today, we were reminded that husbands are called this morning to give up themselves for their wives as Christ gave himself up for the church. If we're not doing that, we're not following a godly marriage. Wives not allowing their husbands to lead. Carnal marriage. Carnal parenting. Kids being raised by the culture and by their phones and by secularism rather than godly parents. Pornography, secretly in homes, secretly in the dark rooms. Alcohol, drunkenness, secretly in the church, in homes, in refrigerators. A love of money and success, choking out spiritual life. It happens in the church. A lack of obedience, even as Pastor Ed just read Malachi, to give a portion to the Lord and trust him first with your finances. Or how about just a willful ignorance to what's going on around us? To the gross political and social threat to our Christian lives, to God's people and his values. The list goes on. It's bad. And so there's birds nesting in the church. With the growth comes the weeds, comes the parasites, comes the pests, all the decay and the waste that they leave behind as well. And so Jesus said, the birds are going to nest along with the growth. And then he says, again, he said in verse 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And so leaven, we know, again, a metaphor for sin in Scripture. Leaven is like yeast. And you put yeast, it's a bacterial culture, and it starts multiplying through fermentation, and it multiplies, and you add a little bit to bread dough, the yeast starts feeding on the sugars, and the byproduct is CO2, and it starts rising, and it rises, the bread rises. And the only thing to stop the fermentation process is to put it in the oven and cook it, to bake it. But Paul says to the church of Galatia in chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Here, this woman that Jesus speaks of, this metaphorical or this rhetorical story, she took 3 pecks, and then the whole batch of flour was leavened. And that's the point: is that the church, same thing. It's going to rise. The bread's going to rise. The dough's going to expand. You put the towel over it in the bowl, and it keeps rising. But with that growth and expansion, there's the leaven in there. That's not good. There's sin. There's sin in the church. And so Jesus gives another parable about the harvest time when the sower sows and the crop comes in, but they can't just, you know, take out all the weeds because they risk taking out the wheat as well. They call it tares in the New Testament agricultural society. They're called tares. And so you have this the wheat coming up, but you also have tares growing up amongst the wheat. And you know what happens is they keep growing, and they're growing alongside each other. We're living with some carnality in our midst, and we even in the church, but eventually there's a harvest. And when they harvest, they keep the wheat. The harvester takes the wheat. That's good. But the tares are burned. The chaff is thrown into the wind. And so again, it's going to grow alongside. And this is God's kingdom. This is not, again, not just what we see, what I envision is that heavenly kingdom, but we're in that kingdom. And so it says in verse 22, as we go on, so two quick little parables he gave. It says he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And so Jesus continues moving about from city to city until he reaches his final destination, which was Calvary. That was where he was headed, to the cross. His final, his final destination, his final song, the completion of his ministry. And every encounter that he made as he went about passing through from one city to village to another has an eternal impact. Sometimes for salvation, for faith, sometimes for unbelief. Sometimes it's so offensive it repulses the hardened heart. And so many walked away, like the rich young ruler, who when Jesus told him to sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. And he kind of put his head down. He couldn't do it. And so, eternal impact. But there goes Jesus on his feet with the gospel. Isaiah says, prophesying of this exact thing, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And we have that same gospel duty, and we can put on our feet with the gospel of peace and have beautiful feet as we go about and share the gospel as Jesus is here. And it says as he was moving about in verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. As a point of concern for anyone that's paying attention, Jesus is talking about this, and some listeners recognized it. Some saw this point of concern. Are we to understand that not everyone is going to heaven? Not all of us here, necessarily, in the crowd before Jesus? And not only that, but you're saying that it's just a few who go on to eternal life. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Many will not be able, is what Jesus just said. And Jesus confirms their concern, yeah. It's a narrow passageway into heaven. And a lot of people will not be able to enter. They will not be saved. And so Jesus urges us to strive. That word means to endeavor, to fight, to take great pains to resist the power of the enemy, the power of temptation, and that's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. We endeavor through the power of the Holy Spirit to resist those things and to live by faith, and as Paul says, to fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. It's a daily battle. Jesus said again in a different gospel account, Matthew 7, the same encounter here, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Great contrast. An easy, wide open highway is the highway to hell. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's the road less traveled. And we're not going to be amongst the crowds. The further you go in your pilgrimage with the Lord, the narrower that path is going to get, and the smaller the group of people around you might be. because that's the way to eternal life. And Jesus just points it out to them. And then he goes on in verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. And then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. You know, we can be so imaginative in our perception of ourselves. I think there's far too many individuals who have created this fantastical friendship with God that they have in their own minds. It's an illusion. It's based on presumption and wishful thinking. In my college days, when I was just far from God, I remember having the most, you know, again, in this fantastical mindset, under all kinds of influences, but these just deep conversations with a, you know, one friend in particular. We would just sit out all night, you know, and just thinking that we had it all figured out. And yet, this was our own imaginative perception. And the door could have very well been closed if God had not reached me. Have you ever been talking about someone famous with a group of people and the name dropping begins? Oh boy. Yeah, I mean, believe me, I'm guilty of this. I do it all the time, actually. Because we all want to know important people, and we all want to, you know, most of us have at least a few stories of brushes with them. But it's like, oh yeah, I know her. I sat in Burger King, and she was on the booth behind me. And, you know, we talked for like 27 seconds. We're pretty much best friends, you know. I met them, and yeah, they're real nice, yada, yada, yada. We're best friends, you know. But it's rare that amidst all these stories, even my own that I've just admitted to, and you probably can as well, it's very rare that there's an actual relationship shared between the storyteller, the tale bearer, and the star. If there were ever an actual reunion with this notorious individual and that person, even if that person somehow recognized my face, it's doubtful they would know anything about me, let alone my name, right? But we can name drop still. We want to like own that. And the reality is that there's going to be a point in time where a lot of people are going to try and name drop. Come on, and we're going to see in the next passage, we ate, we drank with you. And he says, I don't know you. I don't know you. And the head of the house will rise and he'll shut the door and knock, knock, knock. The door's going to knock and the outsiders will not hear the words that, hallelujah, by God's grace, we're promised we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Of course, the door's not even going to be shut, but we're going to hear those words. But once the door is shut, the message is going to be much different. I don't know where you're from. See, at that point, Jesus isn't going to knock anymore because he's been knocking. He's knocking right now. He continues to knock until that appointed day. In Revelation 3:20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. He wants our fellowship. He's waiting for our fellowship. And yet, those who don't accept that knock, who don't respond and open that door and swing it open, come on in, Lord. Take over. Clean house. You cook. I don't know how to cook, Lord. You know what's best for me. You know what's best for us. And fellowship with him and eat with him and he with you. Otherwise, again, the door closes. The knocking comes from the outside. There's no response. And in his perfect justice, that knocker, though they'll claim that, come on, I knew you, you know, it's me. They're going to know that they had their chance. Because God's justice is perfect. Their heart will know that they many a times passed through his offer and his opportunity he gave them. And salvation suddenly is far more important when you think about it. And that gate shutting. It says in verse 26, then you will begin to say, so trying again to drop some relationship, some sort of thing to connect them to get in. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, in the streets of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And you know what? As we kind of mentioned this last week, but it's not accomplished by osmosis. It doesn't happen by being by his teaching and by eating and drinking in his presence. Or because you're in his fan club. It's kind of a buzzword nowadays. Yeah, fanboy, fangirl. They're just fans. But think of that, seeing his miracles, maybe even eating some of that fish and bread that came out of this basket that multiplied and fed thousands, had the food, maybe drank the good wine that came from the water at that wedding in Cana, saw the miracles, I ate, I drank in your presence. Okay, so you were just drinking, you were just eating, you were just hearing his teaching. Maybe you were along for the tour. You caught all of Jesus' shows. I think of the, when I was in college, there was a lot of deadheads in San Diego. They're Grateful Dead followers. They didn't miss a single show. They didn't have jobs, and they just followed the band around, the Grateful Dead. But maybe you know, some of these Hebrews caught all the synagogue gigs, the legendary hillside sermons, the Beatitudes, even maybe those exclusive home visits that he did for the real underground fan. I was there. I heard every word he said. And although they will see Jesus here at this point, it will be too late. These evildoers will be unknown to God. You know, have you ever been given like a VIP access somewhere important? You get to go like past the tape, back into the back door. And it feels good, right? Jesus is going to invite all of his friends in. We all get that pass, every single one, every Christian, every born-again believer. However, the strangers, they're going to be turned away. And look what that place is going to be. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. God's judgment upon the unrepentant sinner, it's not going to be annihilation as some would like to believe, where it's just a termination of existence. That's not the case. In that place, there's going to be a conscious suffering for sin. I was an art student, and so I was in college, and so I really looked forward to going after college. I went to Europe for a while and just kind of backpacked around. But in Paris, they have this museum for Auguste Rodin, who does the thinker, you know, that statue. But there's one called the Gates of Hell, and it's bigger than this screen here, and it's cast, I think, bronze or something, and it's black looking, you know, patinaed. But it's the inside of the gates of hell. And it's an artist's rendering, you know. And it's a bit sensual, but it's also extremely agonizing as these bodies are kind of swimming and suffering in agony and writhing in pain. And it's just a pile of humans trying to escape hell or, you know, they're at the gate. And it just brings to mind this exact thing. I tell you, I don't know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And so here they are at the gates of hell. And the patriarchs of Israel, it even says that Jesus is talking. He says that Abraham, his son Jacob, all the Old Testament prophets, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, so three generations, all the Old Testament prophets, you think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, the list goes on. They're all gathered in God's kingdom, and those suffering see them. Because Jesus says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, but you yourselves being thrown out. And so there's going to be a visible, conscious awareness of That's God's kingdom that was offered, and yet here am I, forever separated from his presence. It really puts an urgency on getting God's the gospel of Jesus Christ out and sharing that with the people we love and even with our neighbors. It says in verse 29, speaking of the kingdom of God, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. They're going to come from Kahalu, Nanakuli, Haleiwa, Honolulu, Kaukau, at the kingdom, at the table, the Lord's table. And we're constantly hearing this call, you know, nowadays for globalism, for a united planet. We can, you know, do this together. Well, it's only at the Lord's table that that's truly accomplished, where it's going to be actually successful, where people from every tribe and tongue, people from every era of history, we're all there together, those that belong to Jesus Christ at his table, reclining. You know, you see it's called the triclinium, but you see the paintings of the Last Supper, and they're reclining and just grinding. Oh, yeah. We're going to be there with the Lord doing that. And it's only, you know, actually, I'm sorry, there is one successful time of globalism, and we're going to talk a little bit about it in a moment. But that's going to be in the last days when there's going to be this one world order. And people are all going to be on the same page. It's going to be this beautiful global leader bringing it all together. And it's going to be a one world economy, one world currency, one world order. And everyone's going to get along for 3.5 years. And then it's going to ultimately fail because why? There's only one in whom all things hold together, as Colossians tells us. Only one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only at his table that we can be united. And so to recline at this table, as that's inferred, that's what reclining means in the New Testament, to be eating at his table. Have you ever sat at a table with wonderful company, with just had some guests at your house, or you were a guest, and you're just talking for hours, and you know, you have seconds, you're just laughing through the evening, enjoying one another? That's the Lord's table for eternity. We're going to recline with all of heaven in the company of Jesus, and this is the kingdom of God. He's defining it for us. I love that thought. And it's more than a thought, it's a reality. And it says in verse 30, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. In Mark 9:35, Jesus tells his disciples, if you want to be first, you must be last of all, and you must be a servant of all. And so there's this flipping of the script. Wait, the guy in the back is actually up front. You know, the servant is the master. And so the less we serve ourselves, the more that we serve others, the more we look like citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven. And Jesus is just simply demonstrating, teaching selflessness, deferring to one another. It's one of the simplest of Christian virtues. Defer to each other. Defer, husband, to your wife. Defer, wife, to your husband. Give them first place. And, you know, you think about it, the kingdom of God, it's made up of people who put themselves last. That's what Jesus is saying. I still love watching them, but the Three Stooges, there's this one where, like, all three of them are like, nope, after you. No, I insist, please, after you. And they just keep, they're outdoing each other. They're deferring to one another over and over. Finally, they all three go at the same time and get stuck in the doorway together. But this is just that way that the Lord wants us to be. You know, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, just at that time, in verse 31, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. So, first of all, wait, the Pharisees are warning you? You know, the Pharisees care about you dying? Really? First of all, why would the Pharisees seek to protect Jesus when over and over in the Gospels we see them plotting to kill him, conspiring against him, seeking to how they might destroy him, the Bible says. Suddenly they care? Doubtful. I don't think they cared at all. Probably just, this looks like just a pathetic attempt to get him to leave. All right, enough. Okay, bye-bye, Jesus. Herod is going to kill you. Go, you know, carry on. They didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say because it was revealing their impure hearts. They were being exposed. And that's a lot of times what God's love does. It does two different, you know, it's multifaceted, but it has these two dynamics where it's drawing you, but it's also repelling the sinful part of you. And that's what he's doing with these Pharisees. But anyway, they didn't want it. The truth hurts. And so they're like, hey, you know what? Herod's, he's after you. And again, newsflash, we already know you Pharisees. You're the ones that ultimately will kill Jesus. You're the real killers. You're the reason that he gets incarcerated, and you're ultimately responsible. So such insincerity from you here, expressing your concern that he might get killed. Go away, leave, for your own sake. But this is just simply more demonstration of the hypocrisy that Jesus called them out for earlier. And so Jesus, in his response, and this is sort of a quick study tonight. We're getting closer here, but it says in verse 32, he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. So you just tell that slippery, sly politician that nothing can stop what I'm doing. Setting my people free from demonic oppression, you know, from sickness and affliction. Soon enough, I'll be done with my earthly ministry, but until that appointed hour arrives, no threats will materialize. No conspirators can touch me. And until then, Jesus would say, I'm going to accomplish my ministry, Herod. But once that comes, Jesus, he says in John 4, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. That's what he seeks in us, and that's what he was looking for in these Pharisees that did not want to see it. And so he says, hey, I'm going to keep healing. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. And it's an encouragement to us because, you know, nothing's going to change the day or the hour that the Lord's appointed for you. Whether it's a death before the rapture or by the rapture or whatever it is, sudden death, slow, natural, live a full life, that's God's date. So stop living in fear if that's the case. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. And interesting, I mean, I don't think this was intended language necessarily, but he says, the third day I reach my goal. And yeah, that's true, because in another sense, it was the third day, wasn't it? That Resurrection Sunday that we celebrate, when the goal was reached and the gift of eternal life was accomplished, not just for Jesus Christ, but for us who follow him. In verse 33, it says, nevertheless, so he's continuing on with this Herod comment, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus isn't in Jerusalem yet. It looks like he was in the area of Perea, which is very close, nearby. But he's basically saying, it's a satirical remark for Herod and for, if that was the case, but also for the Pharisees. Doesn't Herod know that it's only in Jerusalem that the prophets are killed? They're the only ones that eat their own and chew them up and spit them out. And, you know, it's the city that kills their own messengers, the messengers of God. How many prophets were rejected and stoned within her walls? And so Jesus is, you know, this is satire. He's saying, oh, you can't do it yet. I got to get back to Jerusalem and then take care of it, which we know to be history itself. But he says in verse 34, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And this is really Jesus speaking from his heart. The city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. There's a commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown, and he uses some older language, but I just thought it was really pretty, speaking about this, Jesus' heart toward his people, God's people. How ineffably grand and melting is this. It is the very heart of God pouring itself forth through human flesh and speech. It is the incarnation of the innermost life and love of deity, pleading with men, bleeding for them, and ascending only to open his arms to them and win them back by the power of this story of his matchless love that has conquered the world, that will yet draw all men unto him, and beautifully and ennoble humanity itself. I'm sorry, and beautify and ennoble humanity itself. Jerusalem here does not mean the mere city. It is the whole family of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. I come to your rescue, and you push me away. He comes as this protective hen securing her chicks under her wings, but they refuse his protection. Think of the books of the Old Testament when Israel over and over would reject God. And here the Lord says how often he often desired to defend them, to protect them. His love is unrelenting toward Israel, and yet it was unrequited. It wasn't answered back in the same way. We're currently, right now, and the staff, we get together on Wednesday mornings for forever. And Pastor Bill, every Wednesday morning, he gives us a teaching. And then we worship and we have a teaching and we pray and then go over things in the ministry. But right now we're going, at our staff meetings, we're going through the book of Judges. And I love, Pastor Bill called this, he coined the book of Judges, the book of repeat offenders. And it's so true. And you know, I mean, we could be the church of repeat offenders too, right? But who's the repeat offender? It's Israel. Because over and over, God's people, they're repeatedly straying from the chicken coop, getting devoured by the foxes, a few surviving and getting brought back to the coop and, you know, raised up again. And it's just back and forth. In Judges chapter 2, God tells his people, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars or their education that they want to indoctrinate your children with and things. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you've done? I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And so he wants to bring them in, but they refuse. All right. Live with the snare. Live with the misery. Live until you get sick of it and whoever's left, come back. Because my door is always open. The table is ready for you to come and sup with me. And then he says in verse 35, the final verse, and there's a few things to say about this. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, ah, it finishes on a wonderful note. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Desolation comes to the rebellious. The heart of disobedience, it's a lonely desert. And it's empty and it's void. And how disappointing to think that as Jesus makes this statement, that it was only a few weeks from when Jesus says this, that there's going to be many watching his public execution. And there before them is the Messiah. And they're going to fail to see their salvation before them. And they're going to fail to declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they remain, as they do today, stranded in a spiritual desert, desolate. Jerusalem, it wasn't much longer in 70 AD, the city itself became a desolation. But in the future, and this is kind of the note we're going to finish on, Israel will once again return to the Lord. The blinders are going to fall. And they're going to recognize their Messiah, that he had already come. They're going to understand that his throne was accomplished through the cross. And they're going to see that it was him whom they crucified. They're going to recognize all of this. And so right now, here we are in an amazing place in history where Israel's reconciliation to God through their Messiah, Jesus Christ, when they will see him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that's close. It's not just imminent, it's soon. How close? Well, how do we know this? Well, prophecy, scripture. We're going to take a look at a few of them just to see how close it is until the house that's left desolate returns to Jesus. It says in Ezekiel 36, this is a prophecy, "For I will take you, Israel, from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Like I said, after Jesus, you know, was crucified in 70 AD, so roughly 70 years later, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by Rome, historically. "Behold, your house is left desolate." And from there was just continuous conflicts and conquests, and this led to the mass dispersion of the Jews until there was no nation of Israel. It did not exist. Fast forward to the 20th century after Israel is gone. In 1948, not long after the Holocaust, which was 41 to 45 of the 20th century, where approximately 6 million of those expatriated Jews that were around Europe and stuff were murdered. But it was in 1948 that Israel finally declared itself an independent state. And so this was the beginning. But I thought this was an interesting fact as I was studying and preparing. But did you know that the word Holocaust, it's originally a Greek word, holok atama, and it means whole burnt offering. It's exactly what it means, because their bodies were burned whole in crematoriums. That's where that term comes from. And the population went from just under 17 million to just under 11 million, 6 million Jews. And yet, 3 years later, Israel's state is reinstated. Their declaration of independence is made. And right after, well, that was actually 1947. In 1948, the Arab-Israeli war ensued. And this is where the newly reborn nation of Israel suddenly regained a great portion of land from the Arab states surrounding it. And so now there was some land. They weren't just occupants. They had this land that was theirs. And then in 1967, just 20 years later, this has come to be known as the Six-Day War. Israel reclaimed the Golan Heights. They reclaimed, that was Syria. They reclaimed the West Bank from Jordan, which included East Jerusalem. They reclaimed the Gaza Strip, as well as this entire Sinai Peninsula from Egypt. And Israel's overwhelming victory, it humiliated Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and it left 20,000 Arab troops dead, and less than 1,000 Jews died in that war. And it was a miracle as they saw God deliver them and reestablish the nation. Since then, the population in Israel, since 1947, where it started at 630,000 Jews, just in Israel, that is, Israel's Jewish population has grown to nearly 7 million Jews since then. And as Ezekiel prophesied, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own lands." This is happening, you guys, right before our very eyes. This is the time when Israel is being restored to its land. Well, it has been. Ezekiel prophesies in chapter 36, he says, "The desolate land will be cultivated, and instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by, they will say, 'This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know it, that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Today, despite Israel's geography, which is two-thirds semi-arid or arid, which is desert, much of their soil is poor quality. Israel has not only managed to create this remarkable agricultural transformation that's given them national food security, they've established themselves as a huge export of fruit and produce globally, but they've also emerged as a global leader in agriculture and water management. Nations to this day, right now, are going to Israel to say, how are you doing this? What's going on? What is your secret? Look it up. It's online. You'll see that Israel is the template right now for, and especially with this new green movement where there are deserts and they're blowing up with green, you know, with fruit and crop. These prophecies have been fulfilled that we just read out of Ezekiel. And next in chronology for Israel, it's the great 7-year tribulation. That's the next thing in line. And that's where Israel will get, they'll have a time of peace, and her defenses will be down. Daniel and Revelation talk about this, and it's prophesied that there's going to be a great world leader that's going to rise up in that time, immediately after the church has been taken up, raptured. And this leader that we will be up in the mezzanine watching, looking over the handrail, right, the believers, he's going to make a peace treaty. And of course, it's going to be a false peace. Because while Israel is living under this illusion of peace, this alliance of nations that the Bible calls Gog and Magog is going to attack Israel 3.5 years in. Well, actually, the first 3.5 years, excuse me, during that first half of the tribulation, while they think they're in peace, these barbarians of the north, and they could likely be the allied forces of Russia, Turkey, and Iran, together moving against Israel. And they're going to attack them, and yet they'll be miraculously defeated. And this is going to be by the hand of the Lord, so evident, so obvious, that that alliance of that army, that attacking army of barbarians from the north, will be burying their dead for months, the Bible says. And this victory is going to finally cause Israel's eyes to be open and to recognize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And at that point, they are going to say what Jesus just said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will be saved. And the Bible says that in that time of the tribulation, 144,000 Jews, Hebrews, of the original 12 tribes, sons of Jacob, they will give their lives to Jesus Christ and be born again and will be part of the kingdom of God. It's interesting, too, that I think just putting a little more perspective, yeah, these nations are already posturing against Israel, so that's not far-fetched to think that those three particularly that are barbarians of the north could come and attack Israel soon. And we also see major inroads to peace, don't we? What just happened with our last presidency? It was called the Abraham Accords Peace Agreement, remember? They shook hands with UAE, with the United Arab Emirates. Unbelievable. This is historic. It's done. They've already begun establishing peace. Now, Israel is by no means in a time of peace right now, but it's beginning. The road is being paved for this opportunity, for this great world leader to then establish this false peace treaty for a time. But I leave you with these wonderful thought, this wonderful truth. The Bible indicates that all these events, as we just mentioned, will only be preceded by the Lord's appearance before all of the earth. And when his trumpet calls us up, the church will be caught up with him. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I hope that that's comforting to know that you will be spared. Jesus says in the, or I'm sorry, Paul says in the next chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he says that God has not appointed us to wrath. So there's comfort knowing that because of the cross, I'm not appointed to wrath. And we're going to be there to watch these events unfold and see the repentance of Israel. See them say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the midst of that tribulation. Well, if you're not comforted by those words, as Paul's encouraged you to be, maybe you're troubled for a reason. Maybe it's unsettling to know that, I don't know, I'm not really headed toward that narrow gate. You know, I'm not, maybe inside you've just been along for the tour, as we were talking about. Church fan, but not a real disciple. But you can change that. You can become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can be born again immediately. Let's do that right now. Let's ask the Lord on behalf of those who aren't. Let's close in prayer. Lord, what an amazing timeline you've laid out for us in the scripture, speaking through the prophets of old, and then letting us know that we're going to sit with them at a table. Those of us, Lord, that of course have called you Lord and Savior, not because we've been near you, not because we know the song lyrics or we have heard people pray or because we sit in a pew and listen to a teaching, some positive words, but Lord, because your Holy Spirit came into our heart and changed us from the inside out. Lord, we pray right now that, I pray, Lord, anyone in this room, anyone watching online or listening through K-Lite or maybe years from now just finding this in the archives on our website, but Lord, that as their heart may be pierced right now, knowing that it's not the course they've been on, and yeah, I'm a fan, but that's about it. Lord, I pray that you would just minister your love to them. Lord, you loved them so much that you sent your only son, that if they would believe in him, they would have everlasting life. And so, Lord, that simple belief, we pray that you would draw that faith out in each heart. Lord, even in ours, as we know you, we've walked with you, oh, Lord, just refresh that, increase that within us. And if that's you, you know that now's the time, this is it. I don't want to be found at the wrong side of the door. I hear you knocking, Lord, and I invite you in. Just ask him right now, Lord, be my Savior. Lord, my life, my heart is full of sin. It's not a reflection of you, but it's a reflection of me and my need for you, my need for the sacrifice you made on the cross. So, Lord, I pray that even now, as I confess that, Jesus, you are God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. Come into my heart, Lord. Give me newness of life. Give me eternal life, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that you died on that cross at Calvary. And thank you, Lord, that on the third day you accomplished your goal by rising from the dead. And now, Lord, you'll take me with you because I'm your disciple. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just offer these that prayed that prayer, Lord, to you. We just ask that you do a work now in their lives. And that we, the church, would continue to live, Lord, aware of things going on around us, not letting the birds nest, not letting the leaven rise, but, Lord, living for you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that pierces to the heart. We pray now that we would carry it in our own personal way, Lord, in our own personal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.